Well, we start, as Rod said, a new series called Big Questions About Jesus, looking at questions in the New Testament that were either asked of Jesus or that Jesus put, and as we do that to get to know Jesus better, to understand more of why he came and his love for sinful people like you and me. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 2 and look at our first question this morning: why does he eat with sinners? And if I can ask you please to turn to Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles and verse 13. As we do that, let's pray. Father, we want to pray this morning that in a world full of voices that shout for our attention and that seek to divert our gaze to what they have to say, that Father, please, that we would have hearts and minds that are ready to hear what you have to say, that we would listen to your voice, and that as we do, it will change our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, this is the word of God. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Well, do keep those verses open before you as we make our way through them. One of the sports stories that caught my attention this week, in addition to anything football related, and I noticed that Torsten is not here this morning, was that Sir Mo Farah, that great and successful athlete who we've watched and admired as he's been so successful, had failed to qualify for the Tokyo Olympics. Sadly, he now won't be able to defend his 10,000 metres title because he was just 19 seconds outside the qualification time. Of course, the time that he ran was still pretty good. 6.2 miles in just over 27 minutes is pretty good in anyone's book. If they were timing me, the lights would have been turned off in the stadium. But sadly, it wasn't good enough. And in a few weeks, as the athletes who did achieve their qualifying time board the plane and travel to Tokyo, those athletes who didn't will sadly be left behind. You know, some people think that being right with God and getting to heaven and being part of God's kingdom operates on a similar basis, that there is a kind of qualifying standard of goodness that you have to achieve, a level of moral purity, a number of good deeds that you have to do. And that if you reach the required standard of goodness, that you qualify for heaven. That at the end of your life, God will look at your level of goodness, and if it comes above the qualifying line, then heaven's door will be open to you. But if it comes below that line, then the door will remain closed. It's very interesting that so many people seem to think that way, whether consciously or subconsciously, that as we stand before God at the end of time, as long as you've you've tipped the scales positively and done more good things than bad in your life, that God will accept you and will welcome you into an eternity with him. In fact, I think if you stood outside Tesco and did a survey, I think you'd find that this kind of qualification mindset is what so many people are basing their eternal security on. Even though throughout their life that they have shut God out of their lives pretty much totally, practiced a form of God distancing. But the question is this: is being good, good by our standards, good enough for God? Because surely the more relevant question is, can any of us reach God's qualifying standards of goodness? Because after all, it is his standards that really count, not ours. It is his heaven, It is God who decides who goes in and who doesn't. Well, these verses that we read in Mark's Gospel help us to answer those questions, and they show us two groups of very, very different people who Jesus interacts with here. On one side, we have Levi the tax collector and his dodgy mates, and on the other, we have the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders at that time. And it is by looking at and understanding these two groups and their reaction to Jesus that we'll be able to answer the questions that we've posed as we've started this morning, and in particular, the question that is so central to this account: why does Jesus eat with such scum? Or more literally, why does he eat with sinners? So let's deal with the Pharisees first, this group who show us the danger of misguided religion. Most of us will be, familiar with the singing group called the Righteous Brothers, who wrote that song, Unchained Melody. Before you start singing it, try and just push that out of your mind for now. But what you may not realize is that a few years ago, Harry Enfield created two comedy characters called the Self-Righteous Brothers. Two guys with an incredibly high opinion of their own goodness and respectability and their moral standard, and who were very happy and very quick to point out the moral failings and shortcomings of others. And I guess we've all met people who are like that or a bit like that. People who want to justify themselves, who want to tell you about the good things that they do, the people they help, how much they give to charity, and as they do, they look to elevate themselves and perhaps to put others down. And many of the Pharisees that we read about seem to have had a similar attitude. They thought they had cracked how to be accepted by God. They believed that if they managed to obey all of God's commandments, that at the end of their lives, God would accept them and welcome them into heaven. In fact, most of them thought that God would probably roll out some kind of red carpet, that he'd be very grateful to have them in his heaven. In their thinking, law-keeping was the way that you qualified for heaven. And as a result, they were absolutely obsessed with keeping these laws, so that they even invented a whole load of additional laws on top of the ones that God had put in place, and they looked to live each one meticulously and to the letter. They made sure they washed themselves in the right way and in the right number of times so that they were ceremonially pure. They made sure that they wore the right things, that they gave God exactly the right percentage of their possessions, their money, their crops, even down to the herbs in their garden. And because in their eyes, other people weren't as careful as they were about keeping those laws, they felt that they had no option but to keep themselves separate from them. And so I guess they were some of the first people ever to practice self-distancing. And you get the impression they would have loved sanitizer as well, don't you? In fact, the title Pharisee actually means separate one. So, for example, they wouldn't eat in the house as someone who wasn't a Pharisee, because they couldn't be sure that the food that would be served would be ceremonially pure, that the host would have washed the plates in the right way. And they often looked down on the people around them, particularly people like Levi and his friends here, who they referred to as sinners. When Harry was very young, now and again, the local vicar, we'll call him Father John to protect the names of the innocent, would visit the primary school that he went to, and when he did, he would always wear his religious robes, and he'd also wear those robes as he walked through the town. And I remember us once driving through the town centre where we lived then, and Harry suddenly pointing him out with a very revered tone for a six-year-old and saying, "Dad, that's Father John. He's very holy." Now, I didn't really know Father John, and he may well have been very holy, but you see, that was the kind of image that the Pharisees really wanted to cultivate in their community. They loved to be respected and revered for their religion. But there was a fundamental spiritual blind spot with so many of them. Yes, they were respectable, and yes, they were religious. But in their hearts, they didn't have a real love for God. They didn't have a real relationship with God. Yes, they work really hard to put ticks next to all the commandments, but they overlook the two most important commandments, which Jesus sums up later on in Mark's Gospel, where we read, Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself." And so as a result, the Pharisees missed the kind of fundamental core of what it means to be one of God's people, to love God and then to love others. And so that as a result, sadly, their religion was all external. It was all on the surface with no inner reality. Their hearts weren't really in it. And their view of how to reach God, to be accepted by him, was that you kind of had to earn it by climbing a set of spiritual religious stairs, by being good, by looking to keep God's laws. And so many of them thought they were so good that they'd manage, as it were, to get to the top of those stairs, to go back to that Mo Farah analogy, that their religious performance was well above the qualifying standard. And that what's more, they had got there on merit, that they deserved it. So it was a kind of do-it-yourself approach to being right with God. And just as a side, it isn't actually that hard to see the appeal of that, is it? Because deep down, we love to think that we're essentially good people. And the idea is that the idea that we can earn our way into heaven by our own good deeds, that we can be good enough for God by ourselves, is actually quite attractive to our hearts, isn't it? But very sadly, the Pharisees were misguided and they were wrong. The Bible makes it so clear that the only way we could ever earn our way into God's standing, into his acceptance, would be if we could live a perfectly clean and sinless life. But the truth is, we know the truth about our hearts and about our lives, don't we? That we can't live life like that. That when it comes to sin and when it comes to wrongdoing, we are repeat offenders. And aren't we grateful to kind of think about a news story that we've heard about recently? That scenes from our lives aren't captured on CCTV, because if they were, there would be things that we would be ashamed of. Isaiah chapter 64 gives us a sober summary of our lives. It says, "We are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? We're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags." In other words, we sin all the time, and even the few good things that we do are often tainted with wrong motives and wrong emotions. All of which means that we can never reach God's standards by ourselves. We can't climb a set of spiritual stairs to reach God. We can't even get up the first step. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." And actually, the first real step in being right with God is seeing that we can never be good enough for God. We can never be right with God on merit. There is no do-it-yourself way to God. We can't earn it. We can never deserve it, because very simply, we can never deliver on the good that is required. And so you see, these Pharisees were a bit like short-sighted map readers, holding, as it were, God's word up to their face and focusing on the small details, but not being able, and perhaps not being willing, to step back and see the most important issues. They were men who thought they had 20/20 spiritual vision, but the truth was that they were spiritually blind. And they needed Jesus to open their eyes, but the sad thing is they refused to come to him because they don't believe that they need him. And in so many ways, the Pharisees are a very disturbing group of people to look at. And they're disturbing because they show us that it is possible to come superficially close, as it were, to the truth, but to still believe a lie. To come, as it were, close to God, but still remain so far from him. To be religious, but not to have a real relationship with God. And so whenever we come across the Pharisees in God's word, instead of just, as it were, tutting and shaking our heads at their mistakes, what we need to do instead is to treat them as a warning sign. A sign that, as it were, stops us in our tracks and that encourages us to cross-examine our own hearts before God with questions like, where is my heart? Does my heart truly beat with love for God? Do I have a real relationship with him, or am I just superficially religious? Is my Christianity a surface faith, or is it a deep, true faith that my life is genuinely built around? Questions that, of course, our hearts will answer and our lives will ultimately prove and show. And so firstly, the danger of misguided religion. But secondly, the joy of discovering grace. One of my friends used to work for the Inland Revenue, and he always used to say that if ever he was at a function or a dinner party and he told people what he did for a living, he said very quickly the conversation would just come to an end and people would make a quick exit. And he said his breath was absolutely fine. It really wasn't there. But you see, if tax collectors are unpopular now, they were even more unpopular at the time of Jesus. They were right at the other end of the scale to the Pharisees. Most people thought tax collectors were the lowest of the low. Firstly, because they collected taxes for the Romans, they were viewed as traitors. And secondly, because most tax collectors were cheats. They overcharged people and pocketed the difference. And they often had booths on main thoroughfares, and you'd be charged a tax to pass through. So if you can remember the days when you went to the Dartford Tunnel and have to pay a toll physically rather than by Dart, it would be a bit like driving up in your chariot, passing the sign that said it was £5 to cross, and as you got to the booth of the tax collector, he would say, that's £6. £5 for the Romans and £1 for him. And if you wanted to cross, you'd have to pay it. And so it's not hard to understand why these tax collectors would be so unpopular. And the Pharisees looked at them and classed them as scum. And they called them sinners because of their corrupt, seedy lives and the fact that they were so far from God. And if you were a Pharisee, these were the very last people you'd ever be seen with. Because associating with them might make you, as it were, break some of the laws you were so desperate to keep, but it would also damage your reputation. And so when it comes to Jesus, their view was this: if Jesus really is a man of God, then he wouldn't mix with these people either, would he? How could he? How could a holy man mix with the unholiest bunch of people you could ever meet? If Jesus really was from God, then he would surely be on the side of the Pharisees, wouldn't he? He'd stand with them. He wouldn't associate with sinners. He'd keep himself separate from them, and he would condemn them. But you see, this is where we see the big difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, because Mark tells us that Jesus does mix with these people. And do you see in those verses how he emphasizes the point again and again? Jesus even eats with them, which in those days was a massive big deal, because eating with people was a way of associating with people. You only ate with people who were your friends. It showed that you accepted them. And so what is happening here as Jesus eats with this group, he is intentionally showing that he accepts sinners as friends, and also that they too have an invitation to be part of the kingdom of God. In other words, that their sinful history, no matter how bad it may be, isn't a barrier to them having a future with God. And so it is an incredibly powerful visual statement, an amazing statement of love for sinful people. It is Jesus holding out a hand of friendship to this group. And of course, as we read, Jesus has gone further than that, because here he not only eats with tax collectors and sinners. In verse 14, he has just asked one of them to become one of his closest followers. All of which is scandalous to the Pharisees. You know, sometimes when I'm driving with Christine, and if I take a wrong turn or make an unexpected, albeit instinctive, maneuver, She doesn't tend to say softly, "Simon, why are we going this way?" She normally just shouts out, "What are you doing?" And you see, that is the kind of emotion that is behind the Pharisees' question in verse 16, when they say, "Why does he eat with such scum?" It's as though they're looking at Jesus and say, "What is he doing?" And the answer is that you see, a Savior reaches out to the people that he has come to save. And the reason Jesus has come into the world is not to condemn sinful people as the Pharisees did, but out of love and out of mercy to reach out to them and to rescue them from their sin. You see, the very people that the Pharisees despised and hated, Jesus loved. The sinners that the Pharisees rejected and separated themselves from, Jesus loves and comes close to, and he welcomes. And he offers them forgiveness, and he invites them to leave their sinful lives behind, and like Levi here, to live a new life following him. And of course, he is the only one who makes that new life possible. Because we can never deal with the problem of our sin by ourselves. There is no DIY way to God. There is only one way God could save us. God knew that we would never be able to meet his perfect standards, and so he sent somebody who could, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was human like you and me, but he was different. He lived a perfect life without fault, without stain. He lives that life that meets all of God's perfect standards. And by doing so, he is able and he comes to pay the price of our sin, to settle its consequences and to suffer sin's eternal death penalty so that we can have our sin forgiven. You see, Jesus comes to create a way back into friendship with God, and so that at the end of our lives, instead of facing the eternal punishment that our sin deserves, so that instead we can be welcomed into heaven and receive the eternal life that God offers through his Son, and that God promises to everyone who turns to Jesus to be rescued from their sin. You see, just to go back to the Pharisees' stairs, there is no way we can ever go up to God. There is no way that we can ever earn God's acceptance or pardon. Our lives are so full of sin that we can never deserve God's love and forgiveness. All we actually deserve is God's punishment and his judgment. You see, the only way we could be rescued from what we deserve was not by going up to God, but if God was to come down to us. And that is what God did. He came to deal with the problem of our sin, came to fix and restore our broken relationship with him that our sin has broken. And he does that as he steps into the world as Jesus. And to be rescued from our sin, he calls each one of us to face up to the problem that we have, that we have a real problem with sin, that we need to be forgiven, and that we need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our hearts to deal with that problem of sin, to forgive that sin, to take away all the wrong things from our lives and to make us a new person. And the Bible says that this is the way and the only way that we can be accepted by God. Not through anything that we do, but all because of something that God has done for us through his Son. And because it doesn't depend on us and it doesn't depend on our goodness, but it depends on Jesus and his goodness, the way back to God is open to anyone. It's open to anyone who is prepared to admit that they have a problem with sin and that they need Jesus to deal with them. And do you see, that's the point that Jesus is illustrating in verse 17. Have a look, because when Jesus hears the Pharisees saying, "Why does he eat with such scum with sinners?" He turns to them and says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." In other words, if you think you're well, you don't go to the doctor. You see, Pinewood surgery isn't full of people who think they're fine, is it? If you're well, you don't go and sit in a doctor's waiting room, do you? Because you're generally scared that you'll pick up something far worse than what you could have got in with. A doctor's surgery is full of people who are ill, people who realize that they're ill, and who know that they need to be made well. And in spiritual terms, that is the point that Jesus is making here when he says, I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Just look at those words again. You know, you might not expect Jesus to say words like that, but he does. Jesus is effectively saying, I haven't come to save those who think they don't need to be saved, but only those who realize that they do. And if you don't see your need of forgiveness, if you don't see your need of Jesus because you think you're good enough for God without him, then Jesus says, actually, I haven't come for you. In other words, you may as well switch off now, but of course you probably switched off a long time ago. But that if you do see that you need Jesus to forgive you, that in love Jesus calls you to come to him, and he promises that you will be welcome. He promises that no matter what kind of track record you may have, no matter what kind of sins you may have committed, you will be forgiven. You will be accepted. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. The friend of people like you and me. He is the one who longs to rescue us from our sin and promises that he will do so if we ask him to. And that rescue, that forgiveness and fresh start isn't something we can ever deserve or earn, but it's something that God gives out of as a free gift out of deep love for us. The Bible calls it God's grace, and God invites us to receive it with the promise that if we do receive his grace, it will transform our lives forever. It will bring us the joy of forgiveness, the assurance of his love, and the promise of eternal life with him. And all those ideas are brilliantly summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read these words. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Yesterday, as well as, of course, looking forward to the football, you may have followed the progress of the 18-year-old British tennis player Emma Raducanu, who won her latest singles match at Wimbledon and is now guaranteed prize money of £181,000. That's not a bad afternoon's work for an 18-year-old, doesn't it? Kind of beats the paper round, doesn't it, a bit? But the amazing thing is that she didn't qualify for this year's Wimbledon. She is ranked 338th in the world. There is no way she should be anywhere close to Wimbledon, but she was given a wild card entry into Wimbledon, which means she was given entry as a free gift. And do you see, that is what God's grace does for us, but on an infinitely greater level. It offers us something we could never deserve, something we could never have qualified for. And it gives us entry into God's kingdom through Jesus as a free gift. And so God calls us to lay down the minuscule goodness we may think we may have, and the microscopic good deeds that we may have been clinging on to, and instead to come empty-handed to Jesus to receive the greatest gift we could ever receive. You know, very sadly, there are some people who live under the impression, the wrong impression, that God's acceptance works a bit like an application for a credit card or a mortgage, where if we have something bad in our credit record, that we'll be declined and turned down. And they think that if we have something bad in our life track record, that God won't accept us but will turn us away. But do you see how wrong that idea is? That in Jesus, God welcomes all who come to him, no matter what kind of record they may have. He welcomes all who comes to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you need to come to him, he holds out that offer of acceptance to you, right here, right now, this morning. And he encourages you to accept it. And as we close, a few things if we've already received that grace. Firstly, that we always need to remember that we are people of grace. that we have been brought into God's kingdom and saved, not because anything we have done, but purely because of God's grace. And in our battle with sin, what we need to do is make sure we always stay close to grace, that we always take hold of God's grace, that we allow God's grace to fill our hearts and to flood our lives. And our lives are to show just how thankful we are for the grace that we have received. We are to live in its light. We are to recognize its cost. And we are now to live lives of devoted thankfulness to God for all that he has done for us. And do you see too that this grace is also to make us people of grace? People who show that same grace to those we know. People who show grace to sinful, broken failures like ourselves, who could never have deserved that grace, but who God offers it to. And so we are to live out the grace that we have received inside the church, but also outside the church, and passionately and intentionally reach out with that grace to a community and to people who so desperately need to experience. And like Jesus, to welcome in love all those who turn back to him. Let's spend a few quiet moments of individual prayer, just reflecting on God's word to us this morning.